It's humbling for us, our Father, to remember that we gather in the presence of the Lord who will reign forever and ever. And so we pray that you might reveal more of yourself to us and that you might help us to respond to you, not as we think you are, not as we think you should be, but as you really are. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I can't decide if it's too hot in here tonight or too cold. Maybe that's just old age on my part. But if you feel the need to either put clothes on or take them off at any stage, in the, not too many of either, but at any stage in proceedings, then please do go right ahead and do that. But we're going to read from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. It should be on page 57 of the Bibles in front of you, where we read, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. The blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, and the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. And you'll see just from the reading that we come this evening to one of the grandest and most iconic moments, I think, in the whole of the Bible. We said right back at the start of Exodus that we could think of these first 18 chapters being a bit like a boxing contest, if you remember that, a fight between God on the one hand and the one who opposes God, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, on the other. And at first, it looked like it was going to be an unfair fight, because Pharaoh was the one sitting in a nice, big, shiny palace and with a great army to protect him. And little old God, it was just his people who were slaves in Egypt. It looked like an unfair contest. But we've discovered the opposite to be true over these last 14 or 15 chapters. First, God softened Pharaoh up with the plagues. He then knocked him to his knees by killing every firstborn male in Egypt. And now tonight he delivers the knockout blow. And as we had our two readings tonight, you'll see that we've got two takes on the same event. The first half is prose, the narrative of what God did. And the second half is poetry or song, a celebration of what God did. And you'll know that prose and poetry operate on us differently. They don't just differ in their form and arrangement, but also in their effect. And the reason that God gives us two takes on the same event here, the first a description and then a response, is because he wants us both to understand who he is and then to respond rightly to him. That's the trajectory that we're being led through this section tonight. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and we won't be able to do all of the detail, but we're going to dive straight in with our first point. Behold the Lord's glorious triumph and fear him. And what is clear as soon as our passage begins is that God is once again orchestrating events to achieve his purpose. Some of the geographical details may have been lost on us, but when the Israelites set out from Egypt, God could have led them along a perfectly normal and simple coastal route straight to Canaan. But instead, he took them on a detour and straight into a new conflict with Pharaoh. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, just before where we began reading, he tells us why. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, his people, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So as ever in Exodus, we've seen this lots, haven't we? God's big purpose is to reveal himself and his glory to the world. And that's what he does in the narrative that follows. We're going to look at it through the lens of the characters involved. And first come the Israelites, who are fearful and faithless. And one of the things that surprises me as I read this story is the way that everybody seems to be suffering from amnesia. I don't know if that struck you. I mean, it's surprising enough that even after everything that he's already put his people, the Egyptians, through, that Pharaoh should think it's a good idea to pick yet another fight with God. That seems like an odd decision, but that's what he does. But what is even stranger is the way that the Israelites respond when Pharaoh gives chase. So if you glance at verse 5 of chapter 14, Pharaoh decides he's made a terrible mistake in letting these Israelites go. So he gets his SAS troops together and his own chariot and then the rest of his army just for good measure and sets off in pursuit to crush these rebellious upstarts. Pick up the response in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, not to the Lord, but to what was before them. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people cried out to the Lord. It becomes clear pretty quickly that it's not a cry of faith to the Lord, because in verse 11, they turn on Moses. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness, they ask? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Anyone would think that they were having a happy time back there in Egypt. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians, they say, than to die in the wilderness. I wonder if you can relate to that reaction. The Lord their God has just spent 10 chapters revealing his name, his power, and his majesty to the Israelites. Yeah, he's defeated Pharaoh time and again. He's promised to his people that he will rescue them and take them to the land that he's given them. He's even told them in verse 3 of chapter 14 that Pharaoh's pursuit of them will result in his own greater glory. So they know all of that. But now at the first sight of trouble, all of God's power and all of God's promises seem to fall out of their mind. and they're left with hearts that are full of fear and empty of faith. It's not the last time they'll look back through rose-tinted spectacles on Egypt, but it is a demonstration of how quick they were to forget what they had been learning about God. It's that bit that I think I find it quite easy to relate to. Maybe, like me, you have been, over the years, taught a great deal about God. You know that he's a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. You've seen his power and goodness displayed, first in history, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but then again displayed in your own life. Specific times when God has worked for you, answering prayers, even using hard situations for good. So you know your Father in heaven to be a good Father of heavenly might. But then a new trial comes along, and it's like someone's hit the factory reset button on your soul. And we respond not with faith, but fear. It's one reason why it's so good to come to church, because the declaration of God's word and the encouragement of God's people can just help us to see reality for what it is. And that's the function that Moses performs here. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." In the context in which they're spoken, I reckon those are one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. Earlier on in Exodus, Moses himself was weak and cowardly. And now he's surrounded by 600,000 people plus, who are full of fear and have abandoned true faith in God. The temptation to buckle under the pressure and to take their side against God must have been immense. But Moses has grown as a man of God and as a leader of God's people. And so he helps them to look at the world through God's eyes. He knows that at the moment, all that they can see is an Egyptian army bent on destroying them. But he says, just stand and watch, and you will see God's salvation instead. And don't you love him? Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." It's not that difficult a to-do list, is it? Not a whole bunch of strategies and conferences you need to attend to make sure you do it right. You don't have to do anything. The only thing you have to contribute is your silence. Just stand back and watch and see what God does. And the effect of verse 14 at that moment is that, just like the rest of Israel, we now as readers become spectators on the scene as we watch God for the rest of the chapter. The one who is mighty to save. Verse 21, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Can you imagine the trepidation? Or the sense of awe and wonder in their eyes as they looked up to one side and then to the other and saw nothing but a wall of water. Verse 23, "The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily." Notice again, it's the Lord who's doing it. The Egyptians twig to that. Verse 25, they say, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Again, the Lord speaks. telling Moses to stretch out his hand again. So verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So it happened just as God said, from first to last, it was his work. The people do nothing. Even Moses does nothing apart from stretch out his hand like God's told him to. And the point is, this is the Lord working through his servant to save his people by defeating their enemies. The response that is looked for comes in verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's a very different fear to the fear of verse 10. That was a quaking fear of uncertainty. It was a sense of foreboding destruction. This is now a right fear, a quieter, believing reverence. They've just seen a mighty demonstration of the Lord's great power, and things have clicked into place, at least temporarily. They know that this Lord is not to be trifled with. They know that he can conquer any enemy. They know that he is with them and for them. And so they believe in him and they fear him. And their response is to be a model for all future readers of the book. The very first readers of Exodus were probably just heading into the land of Canaan as they read this chapter. And in Canaan they would face many battles and many enemies. And every new challenge would present them with a choice. Would they believe in God and his promises or not? Would they be fearful or faithful? And this chapter was here to reassure them. If God can do this, even to the mighty army of Egypt, then he can certainly be trusted to fulfill all of his promises. If even Pharaoh and his gods can't stop God's plan, then nothing can, so trust him. But I think it's a bit more pointed than that, because it was also here to remind them that the God of their salvation isn't the sort of God that you should grumble against, as they do in the chapter, or question, or doubt, or disobey. Again, when they got into the land of Canaan, the Israelites would be surrounded by people who were worshipping different gods, and they would be tempted to join in with their idolatry. And Moses was saying, before you even think of compromise, look at God's power and fear him. Sadly, it's a lesson they didn't learn. But it is the same message to us too, that our God is the God of mighty power. We've seen that power demonstrated supremely in history in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his victory over sin and death and the devil himself. So we're right to trust and believe in him, whatever tests and trials may come our way. If God has done that thing in the past, in Jesus, then we can trust him to bring all of his promises to fulfillment in his new creation. We can believe in him. And we can right to fear him too. Peter in the New Testament says, conduct yourselves with fear before God. Again, he says, honor everyone, but fear God. Let me stress again, it's not the quaking fear of those who think that God might turn and destroy us. It is this believing reverence of those who know that God is not our servant, one who's just sort of sitting there waiting to run around after us when we need him. Nor is he our equal, but he is the Lord of mighty conquering power. We're talking about the fear of those who know that he watches over our lives day by day and who dare not presume on his grace. Let me read you from one commentary on this passage. In previous generations and in certain types of churches, it is possible that the Lord's exaltedness and otherness were so emphasized that believers failed to appreciate the freedom with which we can approach God and the intimacy with which we can relate to him. But the writer goes on, but over-reverence is hardly our danger today. And I think there is a lot of truth in that for many of us. The syndrome that relates to God, you may have heard it said, as though he is the Lord Almighty rather than the Lord Almighty. A syndrome that we see all around us, probably inside our own hearts too, if we're honest. I think it probably is evident in some of the modern worship songs. I think it is evident in the way we pray sometimes. But I suspect it's most evident in the way that I, not to speak of you, in the way that I continue to mess around with sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us be grateful that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's not talking about what we do in church on a Sunday, although that'll be a part of it. He's talking about the rest of our week. You say, well, what does it look like to fear God? And one of the most striking things is how practical it is. The writer to the Hebrews continues, let brotherly love continue. And that's what it means to fear God, to love your brothers and sisters, even if they offend you. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Keep the marriage bed pure. Keep your life free from the love of money, he says. And be content with what you have. It's very earthy, isn't it? It's very normal. It's very everyday. It's the fear of God. And the point I take it is that if we know God truly, we will fear him. And it will be a fear that is evident in every single area of our lives as his will takes precedence over our own. And tonight, God says, behold my glorious triumph. Look at the power I demonstrated at the crossing of the Red Sea. Look at the power I demonstrated as Jesus conquered death and sin and Satan. Believe in me and fear me. In some ways, I wish we'd looked at this passage over 2 weeks, because I think there is more than enough that we could keep on thinking about in that regard for the rest of our time together. But there is another response as we move into chapter 15 that God wants from us in this passage. It may actually do us a lot of good to have the two sitting side by side. And this is our second point. Remember the Lord's glorious triumph and sing to him. And as soon as we start reading chapter 15, we notice a change in tone. We move from learning truths about God to responding rightly to him. We might say we move from fear to worship, but I've decided that's not quite the right language. Because it's not that the people stopped fearing God, but that rather because they believe in him and because they fear him, they now want to sing to him and to celebrate all that he's done. I think that is important as a distinction. Sometimes people put the fear of God almost in opposition to the spontaneous worship of God, as though they're incompatible. But here we find that rightly the one leads to the other, so that style and form may vary from generation to generation and culture to culture. But true belief in God and true reverence of him will always overflow into praise and worship. And here we find the whole people of God in song. Moses, it seems, is the choir master. I take it that's why he's named in verse 1. But he's definitely not the soloist, because in verse 1 there all the people are singing with him. And then in verse 20 at the end, when Miriam repeats the chorus of verse 1, she's joined by all the women of Israel with their tambourines as well. So this is a song for all of God's people. And immediately, I guess, we can see why they would want to sing on that day in particular. They had just witnessed the majestic holiness of God. They'd seen him to be awesome in glorious deeds, as verse 11 puts it. They'd experienced his love and his deliverance. So we can see why they would want to sing to God on that day. But let me say, the reason chapter 15 is included in Exodus is not as a historical record of their praise party, but rather because Moses wanted this song to become the theme tune for all the people of Israel and for all future generations of believers. As the people entered the land of Canaan, this was to be their song. Years later, as the Assyrians came to attack them, this was to be their song. Even today, as we await God's final salvation, this is to be our song, our theme tune. I've put an outline of the song on the sheet. You might be relieved to know that we're not going to work our way through all of that detail line by line. I just want us to notice one major feature of the song that's leapt out at me over and over again this week, and then I'll leave you to enjoy the details in the week to come. But the big thing that's hit me is that this is a song about God. Now, I appreciate that may sound like a statement of the blindingly obvious, and you probably all got there a long time before I did, but I think it does bear mentioning that even in the heat of the moment, the thing that really excited these guys was not actually their own deliverance, but rather God, as he had revealed himself to be. I don't want to overstate that point. We need only to look at verse 2 to see that this was a personal song of grateful response to God. They sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." True praise will always include that element of heartfelt response. But as we read the song, it is unarguable, I think, that the emphasis doesn't lie in what God has done for them, but rather in who he is. It's a song that praises God for his own glorious triumph, more so than that praises him for the benefits that flow to them through that triumph. So you'll see that that's where the song starts in verse 1. Moses says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That's where the little section ends, too, in verse 21, as Miriam encourages all of the women to join her in singing, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And then all through the song, that same emphasis is maintained. It's about what the Lord has done. I don't know if we always get the balance quite right today, but that's the way it works here. Of course, let me say in passing that that means that chapter 15 of Exodus fits in with the main thrust of the whole book as we've seen it so far. It's been all about God making himself known and making his glory known so that people can relate rightly to him. And now we find the people singing to God about the very matters that he has revealed to them. That will always be the dynamic, I think, in true praise, that God reveals himself to us in the scriptures, and we sing to him about his own self-revelation. We praise him for who he is and what he's done. And so here, God has revealed himself to be awesome in glory, a mighty warrior, and so he is praised as such. I wonder if you've ever sung a worship song that looks like verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He'd been faced with an arrogant enemy. You'll see that the Egyptians had their own song in verse 9. As they chased after them, maybe this was the army's marching song. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. So make no mistake, the Egyptians weren't interested in a ceasefire and some sort of negotiated political settlement. They sought the absolute destruction of God's people. They wanted to gorge themselves like wild beasts upon the people of Israel. But their hand, always a symbol for power, their power was no match for God's. And so the Lord, the man of war, crushed them. His victory was effortless. Verse 8 says it was just one blast of his nostrils. Verse 10 says one breath of his wind. And the Egyptians, we read, sank like lead in the mighty waters. As God sent out his fury, verse 7, and consumed them like stubble. The language is not language that we often use today, as I've said. It's a struggle, isn't it? You're probably thinking it right now. How does this fit with the talk of a God of love who takes no delight in the death of a wicked? Maybe you're saying this is just the God of the Old Testament. Fortunately, God's not like that in the New Testament. Actually, he's the same God, new and old. I think it will help us, therefore, to remember that the equivalent today is the victory won by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross against our great enemies of sin and the death and death and the devil himself. So that if the devil has a song, if I can put it like that, it would be the song of verse 9. Now, the devil is a real being who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's a being who lies to us. A being who tries to trick us into believing that Jesus is not Lord, and into believing that real joy is found in the fleeting pleasures of sin rather than in Christ. He's a being who tries to blind our minds to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Make no mistake, the devil does not love us. He does not want us to have happy parties forevermore. He wants nothing more than to see us suffer with him in the fires of hell forevermore. He's been a murderer and a liar ever since the beginning. That is his longing. And on the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of him. The Colossians reference I've put on the sheet says that on the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we lived once, Christian people, as slaves to sin and the devil. But in his victory, that other Colossians verse, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And when we think in those terms, I hope we can see how this song can rightly become the theme tune of our life too. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Satan wanted to destroy us, but the Lord is a man of war, and in the greatness of his majesty, he has overthrown his adversaries. So I will exalt him. Look at verse 11 with me. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's not a question looking for an answer. It's the question of someone lost in wondrous praise and unable to find any point of comparison between this God and anything else in the universe. Because as verse 18 says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And the wonder of it all is that this all-conquering God is tender towards his people. Verse 13 stands out, doesn't it? You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. That is, that he has chosen to use his mighty power for us, for his people, for our redemption, for our ultimate glorification, and so we praise him. Here in Exodus verses 4 to 10 are about what God has already done. Verses 13 to 18 are about what he has yet to do. But even though they're in the future chronologically, the completion of God's saving purposes is so certain that the writer puts it all in the past tense. Because this Lord reigns forever. And so just as he brought that first generation to Sinai, and just as he will take the next generation into the land of Canaan, so one day he will bring all of his people to the holy abode of his new creation. It is guaranteed, and so we praise him. Of course, as we read on in the Old Testament, especially in Joshua 2, we see the stuff of verses 15 and 16 happening, and 14 happening before our eyes. Whole nations quake in terror because he is the mighty Lord of great power who reigns. Well, our time's gone. The song is an unashamed celebration of the glorious triumph of God, as in love, he saved his people by destroying his enemies. The only way to save the people of Israel was by destroying the Egyptians who would kill them. The only way to save us was by destroying the devil and all who side with him, who would oppose God and see our destruction. This song, then, is the theme tune for God's people in every generation as we praise God for his victory in Jesus. We'll have time to explore this more in the weeks to come, but what I've been reflecting on is that I suspect that for each one of us, our lives will either be marked by a virtuous circle in which our knowledge of Christ leads us to praise him, and so to know him more and appreciate him more, and so to want to praise him more, and then to be hungry to know him more, and so to appreciate him more, and then to praise him more. That kind of virtuous circle. Or it will be marked by what I'd call a vicious circle, in which I feel spiritually cool towards Christ, and so I'm not really hungry to know him any better. And so I don't praise him, and so I don't really appreciate him, and so I feel even cooler, and I end up further and further away from him. And if I do find myself in that vicious circle, I want to come back to God and repent. Because that is not the way to respond to this kind of God. The reminder of Exodus 15 is that it's not enough to be able to explain the doctrine of redemption with greater clarity than any of your friends. Because the true knowledge of God and the true fear of God will leave us overflowing in thankfulness and abounding in God-centered praise. Let's pray together. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Who is like you, O Lord? We confess that we don't know you as you truly are, even though you've revealed yourself so clearly. That we fail to understand you as you've revealed yourself. We fail to relate to that which we've understood. And so we pray for your mercy. We're sorry for times that we don't believe in you, but that we're fearful in a wrong way. We're sorry for times that we don't fear you. We're sorry for times that we're cold in our hearts before you, and we fail to overflow with thankfulness and to sing your praise. And so we praise you afresh for what you've revealed of yourself to us again tonight. Thank you that you are a mighty and glorious and awesome God who has triumphed over your enemies and who is good to the people that you love, those that you've chosen and redeemed. We praise you that just as surely as you delivered the people of Israel into your land, that so we can be sure that you will deliver us one day to the holy abode of your new creation. And so we praise you for your salvation. Thank you for catching us up in it. Thank you that you are our strength and our song. Help us, please, to know you and to praise you as we should. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.